Let's study through God's Word together. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 6. So we're going to be in the sixth chapter of Genesis, but let me just remind you where our story has brought us to up to this point. What we saw in Genesis chapter 4 was the introduction to Cain, this son of Adam and Eve that did not follow the ways of God but decided to try to make a work for himself, to try out the work of his own hands. And the result was Cain was left outside of God's will in a spot of bitterness and a spot of disappointment. And so what we found is because Cain would not turn, would not repent, that his family followed in his footsteps. And what we found is a line of wickedness and violence and corruption and godlessness. And so all in all, a really depressing family lineage is what we saw from the way of Cain. Until we got to the end of chapter 4, where we're introduced to another son of Adam and Eve, that being Seth, whose name literally means appointed. And what we found is, as Seth comes on the scene, now you have a group of men and women that are called by the name of the Lord, that are actually God people, those that are seeking after the Lord. And when we arrived in chapter 5 last week, what we saw is we have this bridge between the ungodly, unfollowing group of Cain and the godly lineage of Seth. And in fact, as we read through those 10 names there in the genealogy, what we found is as we assembled together the definitions of each one of those Hebrew names, in order, by the way, thousands of years before Jesus would arrive on scene, and even thousands of years before we would have the scripture in our hands, here's what the names of those men actually spell out in Hebrew. The sentence would read like this: man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. And so what we find is in this genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, this flyover territory, that the gospel is actually written in the names of these men. And so you find the Holy Spirit fingerprint, the design, the beautiful construct that is the Word of God. And so all this leads us to the one whose name meant rest or comfort, and that is Noah and his family. Now we're going to read a little bit before we get into the scripture today, because we'll be studying the life of Noah over the next several weeks. But let me just turn you back to the New Testament, because Jesus, as well as the Apostle Peter, had a few things to say about the days of Noah and the days in which he existed. In fact, this is what Jesus would say in Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so as the days of Noah, they were just continuing on with their lives, and Jesus is correlating this to the days right before he would make his triumphal return, that people will just continue on with their lives, and they'll make statements like, nothing's ever really changed. In fact, everything's getting better, isn't it? They'll try to convince themselves of that. What Peter says, to give further clarity to the statement here in 2 Peter chapter 3, is this in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. And so we see this word that came to Noah, that the world was going to be destroyed. And what Peter's driving at is, in the last days, there will be scoffers that will say, where is Jesus? Where is he really going to return? Did he memes like this, be right back, and yet it's been thousands of years. And these scoffers will say that, is he really coming? Is he truly coming? But instead, things are just as they always were. And yet, what we're going to find today is that the days of Noah have a very stark likeness to the days that we currently live in. And so we'll turn to chapter 6, verse 1, where we begin by reading, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And so the days of Noah were days of extreme multiplication or population growth across the face of the earth. Now, we studied last week where the generations or the lifespans of these men in Genesis chapter 5 were far above what they are today. But if you imagine where we're at today, if a husband and wife, you decided to have four children and you were blessed enough to have four kids, and you lived long enough for your grandkids to be born. You're just living long enough to see the birth of your grandkids. What you would find is that if that continued where your children then had four children and they lived to see their grandkids, that in five generations, and a generation being roughly 40 years, in 200 years, your family of six would be 96 people in five generations. Now, if you expand this out to 10 generations, or roughly 400 years, using the exact same math, four kids and being alive until you had grandkids, what you'd find is this family of six that started 400 years earlier would be 3,070 people in 400 years. Now, all that, if you expanded that out to go out to 30 generations or 1,200 years later, what you would find is with this same formula, you'd have 3.2 billion people from one family. This is the kind of population growth that was happening in the days of Noah, where what we saw mathematically laid out in Genesis 5 were some 40 generations of lifespans taking place and multiplication happening on the face of the earth, that likely in Noah's day, there were some 10 billion people on the face of the earth. Now, bring that into our modern day and our day and age, and what you find is, this may be a shock to some of you, is that the earth did not reach 1 billion people of population until 1804. That the earth's population started off slow, started off with a family, in fact. But as the population increased, it wasn't until 1804 that we reached 1 billion people. Now, interestingly enough, by 1927, just a little over 120 years later, the earth's population doubled to 2 billion people. And if you look up this online, look this up online, what you'd find is today, in 2024, the Earth's population, not even 100 years after we reach the 2 billion mark, is likely to reach 8 billion people this year. Incredible multiplication happening on the face of the Earth, much like it was in the days of Noah. And all the things that go along with population explosion, pollution, corruption, violence, all those things that then happen as populations grow and explode. And so we have this likeness between us and the days of Noah. Also, verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now the question would be, who are these sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Now there are some people that are Bible scholars with all kinds of initials after their name that make the claim that these sons of God were of the godly lineage of Seth, and the daughters of men were of the ungodly lineage of Cain. And so what you would have here is you've got these godly people marrying these ungodly women, and you've got these intermarriage relationships, and therefore their children do not follow after the Lord. Now that sounds really good, but it's got a couple issues. One, is this really bad enough for God to judge the face of the earth as a result? The other piece is the language that's used here, this phrase, sons of God. In the Hebrew, the name is Beria Elohim, and we find it in another place in Scripture. In fact, Job chapter 1, verse 6 is the first place we'll see this. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, Beria Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Again, this phrase is used in chapter 2, verse 1, sons of God. And what we find is throughout the Old Testament scripture, this phrase, sons of God, always speaks of angelic beings. And so what we find in the days of Noah is there were apparently these angelic beings or these demonic beings, these angels that have been cast out that were leaving their natural habitation and going after women, marrying them. And as a result, they're having children. And so if that wasn't weird enough, we're going to cover more of that here in just a minute when we get to verse 4. But what we find is, no matter which one of these two you want to look at it, you find that God's plan and purpose for mankind was not being followed. People were not sticking with the natural order that God had established. Now, we continue in verse 3. Verse 3 says this, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, what we find is, and there are again some Bible scholars that would say that this is God determining the length of life that man is going to live. And what we find is, for sure after the flood, man's life has gotten much shorter. But the issue with saying that man will only live 120 years is it doesn't actually play out in Scripture. Because you know from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived beyond this. And so what I would propose to you is this isn't God saying this is all the longer man will live, but instead God setting a judgment countdown for when he will no longer strive with man. He is giving mankind essentially a 120-year grace period, during which time Noah is going to build the ark. And so God is giving mankind, by his grace, an opportunity to repent, to cut it out, to stop their evil deeds and turn back to the Lord. Now, verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so this phrase, giants of men, it's the word in Hebrew, Nephilim. What it literally means is fallen ones. And what we find is that apparently these demonic creatures, these fallen angels, either through taking on human flesh or possessing a human, whatever the case might be, they're going in and sleeping with the daughters of men, with mankind, and creating these giants, these super babies that are of the creatures of old, of mythology. And so, welcome to Woodlawn Chapel on a Sunday morning. We're going to talk about giant babies and angel sex. You guys are excited you're here today. But yeah, this is what's actually in Scripture. And what we find is what's taking place is these demonic creatures are not following the natural order, their natural habitation. And Jesus would address them in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 reads like this: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just and for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when the once divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. So what we see is Jesus, after drawing his last breath on the cross, went down to hell and he preached to the captives there. But he also preached to these spirits who left their origin, who left where they were destined to be and went after strange flesh. In fact, this is what Jude says in Jude, verse 6, speaking to this. He says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And what we find is what's really taking place is behind the scenes, Satan is attempting to thwart the plan of God. By sending these demonic to sleep with earthly women, what he's really trying to do is disrupt the seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, trying to taint all of human DNA. Now, as weird and as odd as this whole thing may be, please understand that what the writer is driving at is that in the days of Noah, it was a time of extreme sexual perversity. That all across the face of the earth, there were people experiencing sex in a way that God did not ordain, that was not natural. And when you bring that into our present day, what you find is that the things that used to be taboo just a few decades ago are spoken of openly as if they were not even an issue at all. Everything is as it was. And if that's not enough, doing a little bit of research this week, what I came across was a staggering statistic, or several of them. The first of which is, did you realize that the adult entertainment industry does annually 42 times more in revenue than the National Football League? Some $80 billion a year is spent annually on adult entertainment. And so what we find is we are living in the days of Noah, the days where it seems like, hey, a little click here, a little scroll there, I'm not hurting anybody. I'm experiencing this in the safety and the security of my own home. And yet the reality is sex crimes are increasing. Human trafficking is increasing at an alarming rate. And if this didn't bother you enough, hopefully you ate your breakfast a while ago. A couple other statistics. Child sexual exploitation. The cases in 2013 of children being exploited in the world were reported to be 500,000 cases, which is disgusting until you bring it into the modern day, where you see some 32 million reported cases last year of child exploitation. The enemy is after our children. He is after this next generation, and he wants to blind our eyes to it, that surely a little click here, a little click there, it's not going to be any big deal. But our families are being ripped apart. Our children are being exploited. This next statistic, child sexual abuse material, 188,000 reports in 2013, up to 88 million in 2022. Our children are under attack. The enemy is running rampant as sexual perversity continues. In the days of Noah, so it is in the days that we live in. Now, verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made man. The earth was filled with wickedness and corruption. The political leaders that were supposed to protect people were always corrupt all the time. And this was being passed down from leadership. And we see the same thing happening, by the way, if you just turn on the news. I would encourage you, if you turn it on, to probably turn it off and open God's Word a little more than we turn on the news. And yet you cannot turn it on without seeing the incredible corruption that is taking places all over. And so we read in Judges chapter 3 for the nation of Israel, thousands of years after this, that the same issues were taking place with leadership. In fact, Judges chapter 3 verse 7, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The evil was happening all the time, even in the nation of Israel, after God delivered them from judgment. 2 Kings chapter 12 verse 3 states this, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So what was happening is, as the government would make it look like everything's cleaned up, we're all about Yahweh, yay, Jehovah, what would take place is up in the high places where the trees would cover things up, there was all this illicit activity, a prostitution taking place. This is how they would worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but they did it under the shade trees. Shady activity. Why? Because no one's going to see us here. God can't even see what's taking place. But what we find in reading this is God is not surprised. He is instead saddened or grieved. It breaks the heart of God. His desire is for them to repent, to turn from their wicked ways. And so this is what brings about judgment. Now, continuing in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth. And so Noah finds grace in the eyes of God, which causes us to ask this, is Noah the only one that God has grace for? And I would say, certainly not. I mean, look at the time frame God gave mankind in order to get their act together. He gave a 120-year warning, 100-plus years to repent, to turn things around, and yet all of mankind did not look to the eyes of the Lord except for Noah. Noah looked up to the eyes of God. And in looking into his eyes, what he found miraculously was grace. This is what's available as we look to the eyes of God. We find grace, not judgment. And so if you fast forward to the New Testament and consider one of the New Testament figures, because this is really the thing that separates Christianity from all other world religions. All other world religions want to put out, if you just work hard enough, do enough, that somehow you can attain right standing or righteousness for God, but it's never quite enough, is it? And yet God offers grace. And so if you consider somebody like Peter, I mean, Peter's one of the great pillars of the church, right? You've got this great man of God, and yet go back and look at his track record through the Gospels. What you'd find is in the garden, when he should have been awake and praying, he had fallen asleep. Later, when Jesus is on trial and he was asked about Jesus, he lied. And finally, as he was questioned one more time about it, he not only lied, he cursed his very name. This is the great Peter, who being so distraught, so disheveled, wept bitterly, is what Scripture says. He runs off to go back to what he knew, back to fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And yet, what does Jesus do but tracks him down? There on the shores, as Peter makes his way back up and looks into the eyes of Jesus, he doesn't find judgment. He finds grace. Not getting what he deserves, that's mercy, but getting what he does not deserve, that's grace. He receives grace from the eyes of Jesus, who restores him there on the shores of the Galilee. And so turning to God and finding grace in his eyes is how we handle things as believers in the days of Noah. Because it looks really bleak out there. You wonder, where should we turn? Where do we go? Everything looks awfully bleak with the way we've painted it. And yet, if you go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, this is what the writer to the Hebrews has to communicate for how we are to do things in this day and age. He says that, let us therefore come boldly to the throne, not of works, not the throne of judgment, but let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. What we need is grace. What we need is receiving that which we do not deserve. And so we have this opportunity to look into his eyes and receive grace. Now, continuing in verse 11. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so God looks upon the earth in the days of Noah, and what he saw was exceedingly violent places. He saw people continually hurting one another, and in fact, instead of going against it, they celebrated it. And we see even in our day, violence is celebrated, exalted, practiced. We cheer for it. And this is the days of Noah. It's even attacking our children in our very own homes. I was amazed. I was at a swim meet just a couple of weeks ago, and inside the natatorium where the swimming goes on, it's loud. You know, people are cheering. It's ha! And then the announcer says, quiet down for the start, quiet down for the start. And everybody quiets down for the start so they can announce the beginning of the race. And as we quieted down for the start, I hear machine guns. Not like real machine guns, but like on a video screen, machine gun fire. Like, where is that coming from? I look, I don't see anything until I look down on the floor next to me, and here's a little four-year-old girl on an iPad, and she is just mowing people over with an automatic weapon. This is what we're allowing into our homes, what we're allowing for our children, being desensitized to the point where violence becomes just a regular occurrence. We don't even turn another eye as the enemy wants to pollute our kids and our families. And so what we find is, in the days of Noah, extreme population growth, sexual perversion, shady activity, rampant violence, and yet in the midst of all this, what does God do? But he offers a ship of salvation to be constructed for them to be able to witness it. And yet what did they do? But they ignored it. They completely ignored and probably even blasphemed what Noah was up to. Now, verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And so Noah was commanded by God in verse 14 to construct an ark of gopher wood. Now, this gopher wood material, we don't know exactly what this is, but in some of your Bible translations, it's translated cypress wood. And so we see God commanding Noah to build this ark made perhaps out of cypress wood. And if that was the case, what you'd find is cypress wood was the main material used to construct coffins. That Noah was called to build a gigantic coffin. And what you'd find is as God gives him this word, Noah very much had to die to himself in order to submit to what God had asked him to do. If you go with me back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, this is what Jesus speaks to his disciples. He says here in verse 24 that Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For those that are called to follow Jesus, here's what he gives to us. You need to die. You need to die to yourself. You need to die to your flesh. You need to die to all those desires of your past and take up your cross and follow me. And this is what Noah is called to do, to die to himself, to put himself aside and all the jesting that's going to happen and all the words and the nasty looks and the things from his family that they're going to cast upon him. And God says, die to yourself and follow after me. Now, as Noah is given this word, he's also told to build rooms inside the ark, that all over the ark there are these rooms to store the various kinds. And as these rooms are built, I couldn't help but think this week of all the various kinds that are going to be there in God's kingdom. And I'm not just talking about racial diversity. There will certainly be that. But you know, you realize that on the ark of salvation, there's most likely going to be the Baptist kind and even the Presbyterian kind and even the Pentecostal kind. That's the room that's really loud and there's all kinds of things happening in there. Right? There's all these kinds and maybe the Lutheran kind, and this is the most shocking of all. Perhaps even the Catholic kind. Oh no, like there's all these kinds there on the ark. And what Paul encouraged the Philippians, and we looked at this last week on Wednesday night, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What God encourages us to do is work out our own salvation. Not working out your salvation. I'm not working out my neighbor's salvation. I'm not working for my salvation either, by the way. He's provided it free of charge. But as he's provided me this faith, I have this opportunity to work it out like a muscle, exercising the faith that God has given me and that God has given you. You have that same ability to do. And there is room enough for everyone on the ark of salvation. And if we think we got this whole thing figured out, the longer I go and the more I study God's Word, the more I realize it is so much bigger than I could possibly understand or comprehend. In fact, what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 is this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." That the best view I have right now is to look in a glass dimly. I can barely see the outline of my face. I by no means think I have this thing completely figured out. And by the way, neither do any of us in this room. That God is revealing things to us daily and working things out in each one of us as we work out our own salvation. Now lastly, notice with me in verse 14, he tells Noah to cover the ark both inside and out with pitch. This word pitch in our Bible, it's the Hebrew word kofar. Now, interestingly enough, this same word kofar is used throughout the Old Testament, but not to describe tar or a coating, but actually the word is the word atonement. That God gives to Noah direction to atone for the ark, to cover the ark, to coat it so that it can go through the tribulation, to go through the judgment that is to come. So the ark is actually covered, actually coated, no different than the blood of Jesus covering and making atonement for you and I. Now verse 15. "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And so God begins to lay out the plans for Noah to construct the ark, a cubit being roughly from the end of your elbow to the tip of your middle finger, about 18 inches in that day. And so the ark would have been 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. I mean, a massive vessel. But notice what God didn't tell Noah to build: a steering wheel. He didn't tell him to construct any kind of steering apparatus whatsoever. By faith, Noah constructs this ark to these massive proportions, and yet he had to rely upon God to do all the driving, all the directing. Now, verse 16, he says, "You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door in the ark in its side, and you shall make it lower and second and third decks. And so Noah builds this ark, and he constructs a window as well as one single door. But I want to make sure you understand, Noah wasn't responsible for the operation of the door. That was God's job. What Noah was responsible for was the operation of the window. Noah could control the window in the ark, not the door in the ark. And I bring that up to say is that you and I, in our lives, we're responsible not for the door, not the way of salvation. Jesus makes perfectly clear in John chapter 10 that He is the door, the one and only door to salvation. But you and I do have the ability to control the window. How much light we let in, how much light we put out. The Word of God in Psalm 119 is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And so we have this ability to control the window for us and our family, how much light we take in, or to open the window and put light out for the world to see. And the light is the Word of God. But the ark has only one door, no other entrances. This wouldn't have passed code today. There weren't a bunch of emergency exits throughout the ark. One door, and Jesus says in John 10:9, I am the door. Now, for many that want to throw stones at Christianity, they would say, isn't that so simple? The only one way? Why can't there be 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 ways? What you'd find is, first of all, with just one way to come to salvation in Christ Jesus, how many ways does the enemy attack that? With cults and false religions. He comes at us from all different directions with only one way. Can you imagine how many ways the enemy would attack with 10 and 15 and 20 different ways? But the other piece of this is there's actually grace in the simplicity of the gospel message. I don't know about you, but I get tired of trying to make decisions, tired of trying to figure out if it's this way or that way or up or down or should we do this or should we do that. I am so thankful for the simplicity of the gospel message, that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So very simple. And so we can be thankful for the simplicity of the gospel message, that we have this opportunity to come to Jesus, come to the door to have access to salvation. But notice also in this verse, God tells him to build three different levels. In this room, there are different levels of understanding, some childlike, some adolescent, and some maybe more advanced in years. And so you've got people with different levels, different understandings that come to know Jesus. But please know, no matter what level you're on, the boat's going to the same location, right? So no matter what level we may think we're at or aspire to be, the boat is still going to the same place. And I love that. Now, verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under the earth all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And so what we find is 8 souls enter onto the ark. 8 souls are headed for a new start, a new beginning. And as the door closes, you know that it wasn't just smooth sailing from that point on. As the door closes, the water came up and the storms and the rain came down and the winds went left and right and to and fro. And yet, for these 8 souls, they were still delivered. The same is true for you and I. That we get this false idea that when I come to know Jesus, everything is going to be smooth sailing from here on out. And yet the truth is, the storm waters are going to come up, and we're going to go up and down, and we're going to be tossed this way and that way. But what you and I have is the hope of deliverance that the world does not have. And so as we come to belief in Him, we have this understanding, again, the simplicity of the gospel message, just by believing in Him, that any whosoever that believes will not perish but have everlasting life. And so we have this promise that exists just by believing in Him, by entering through the door. Now, verse 19. And of every living thing of all the flesh you shall, of every living thing of all the flesh you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them together, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And so what we see is God bringing all of the animals to Noah. Noah didn't have to go out and choose. It wasn't eeny, meeny, miny, moe, catch a tiger by his toe. You know, Noah's not out there trying to grab tigers by the toe to bring them into the ark to load them up onto the boat. God did this. God brought all these together. But it causes us to question, like, could that boat really be big enough? I mean, for all the animals to fit onto an ark, this thing seems ludicrous. But notice with me, God doesn't say every animal will enter. He says two of every kind, two of every species. And so for anyone that's a math person, what you'd find is an ark this size with three different levels would have over 100,000 square feet of space. And if you made that into shipping containers, you would have over 500 shipping containers worth of room. And if you took all of the species that are on the planet and multiplied it by two, you'd have roughly 35,000 animals, which could all fit in basically 120 shipping containers. And if you added all the food you needed to feed all those animals for the time they were on there, that you would discover there was more than enough room, as this would only take up roughly 33% of the space. And what I love about this is as God gives to Noah these plans to build the ark, there was room. There was room. Why would God leave so much room? I would submit to you that he hoped more people would get on the boat. Please understand that as God is going to judge the earth, he's looking upon the earth, not desiring to judge, but desiring that all should be saved, that none should perish, but all should have everlasting life. His desire is for everyone that we know and love and care about to come to him, because there is plenty of room. He is not going to run out of room anytime soon. And so when we consider this, also, I love the things people throw out there, like, how could animals this big fit on the ark? Please know that why on earth would God send full-grown, old adults onto the ark? That doesn't even make sense. He sent most likely adolescents to the ark who have all kinds of runway for reproduction once they get off the boat. And so when you begin to bring on smaller animals that are healthier and can withstand the journey much better than us old people can, you find you have way more room. And so I love that, to understand that God is a God of reason, and there's always plenty of room. Now lastly, verse 22. And thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. I've underlined in my Bible the word all, because in the Hebrew the word all translates into English as all. Noah did all God said. He didn't do almost all. He didn't get halfway through the project and say, isn't that good enough, Lord? I mean, I almost got the roof on her. I mean, can you imagine how badly this went if Noah almost did what God had directed him to do? And yet that's not how Noah handled it. He submitted himself to the will of God and did everything God asked for him to do. He didn't merely just get close. Now, can you imagine if fast forward thousands of years later, when a picture of Noah, Jesus the Christ, Noah was actually a picture of Jesus, almost did everything God asked him to do? Where would that have left you and I? But instead, what we find is Noah picked up a hammer, but Jesus took the nails. Noah built an ark of wood, and Jesus laid his life down on the ark, on the wood of the cross. Noah covered the ark with pitch so that it could make its way to salvation, but Jesus covered you and I with his blood so that we can have salvation. And so we see is so much better than Noah in Christ Jesus, fully submitting himself, offering himself to each and every one of us. And so the reality is, it doesn't matter where you came into things today, whether you think you got it figured out or you realize, like most of us, we don't even have it close, whether you've gone up and down and all around, by simply turning and looking into his eyes, the eyes of grace, grace is precisely what you and I have the opportunity to receive. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we praise you for your word. Thank you for how we can see your amazing story of redemption written right here in Genesis chapter 6. Thank you, Lord, that not a single person in here is actually required to go to hell. That no one will accidentally end up separated from you for eternity. That it's a choice that is made. But for everyone, they have access, opportunity for eternal life. That what John chapter 3 says is that you did not come into the world to judge the world, but so through you the world might be saved. Thank you for providing salvation. Thank you for your blood that covers us. Lord, please help us to examine where we're at in our lives as we get ready to take communion here in just a few moments. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for bringing us through the tribulations, bringing us through the storms, and delivering us ultimately into eternity with you. In Jesus' name.